at this season of the year where the light, the daylight, the hours of daylight, the angle of the daylight, the light is at a minimum. It's the time of the year when we celebrate the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And if you look in the scriptures for the ways that light is mentioned as a metaphor for the presence of God, it is all over the place. You know, it's we as preachers, you know, we have various illustrations, and sometimes I really believe the Holy Spirit gives me an illustration. Other times I'm not sure if it was too much pizza. You share something, you don't know. But you know, when there's an illustration, a metaphor given in the scriptures, like light, over and over again, I like to grab a hold of it because it comes from the very heart of God. When God says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. He says, I am the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. Light is just such a vivid metaphor. And so as that light shines in this morning, I just want you to rejoice. I want to invite us to rejoice in the presence of God, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Just a real quick run through of a few scriptures, just a sampling of the ways light is mentioned in as a reference for God. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. Thy word is a light to my feet. Let your light shine before people so they may glorify, see your good works and glorify him. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Ephesians, wake up, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. Believe in the light while you have the light, so you may become children of light. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And one of my favorites from Revelation 21, the city does not need, speaking of heaven, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. You know, there's no shadows in heaven. Shadows come because light shines on something and there's some place where there's not light. But in heaven, God will be this complete light that leaves no shadows. And that's a mystery we will one day live into. And those of us who have loved ones in heaven are experiencing that now. It's an incredible, glorious promise. But, you know, I want to invite you to think this morning. There's a couple of scriptures we're going to look at with particular focus, and if you can put those, I just have a couple slides. If you want to put the first one up here. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. It's this pointing to Jesus the Messiah. He is our light, and he's coming. This was addressed to the people 800 some years before Christ came, saying, your light is coming. Next slide there. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And then I'm going to be looking at this other verse, and this is really where I want to focus in today. John 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You can go back to the first slide, keep it on the first one there. But I want to invite you to consider what light is. If light in the natural can then be transferred into the spiritual, there's a lot of insight to learn there. First of all, light is illuminating. It gives revelation of wisdom. I want you to imagine you're in a dark room with no light, and you don't know where things are, and you're walking around this room. All of us have had the experience of, you know, you get up in the middle of the night, nature calls, and you're not sure where things are. Maybe you're in a strange place, and you're bumping into things. It's a very scary kind of experience. Even a candle, even a small bit of light, gives revelation. It gives you understanding of where things are and how you can maneuver around that dresser, around that table. Those things that are no danger to you, except in the darkness when you don't know they're there. God is, he says, I give you wisdom. If anyone asks of, if anyone lacks wisdom, and that's all of us, if we ask of God, he gives generously to everyone without finding fault. Light brings revelation and understanding. And how many of us face situations in our life where we need more wisdom from God? It's inviting God to shine, to be a light into our experience. It's not a wisdom that is always understood by the world. It's a wisdom that comes from above. In fact, a lot of times the scriptures tell us that the wisdom of God is regarded as folly by the world around us. No, it's God's secret wisdom that comes in when we are in relationship with God, that light comes into our lives and brings illumination and revelation in ways we would never have had we not been walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, you think about the wisdom of God, going back to the Old Testament. There are things we don't understand. There are commands God gave his people that were not understood at the time. God said to his people, he said, don't eat pork. And so God's people obeyed, and they did not eat pork. God said, do not eat shellfish. And so God's people were obedient, and they did not eat shellfish. They had no idea why, but they obeyed. This is long before we knew anything about germ theory, about microbiology. You know, it's amazing how recently scientists even discovered knew anything about microbiology and germ theory. You know, when President Garfield was shot, and doctors now believe he would have recovered if they would have just left him alone. But what did they do? They had their dirty instrument. They didn't even know to keep their instruments sterile, and they were doing all kinds of things with him, and they basically introduced infection into his body because they had very little idea. This is like 1890s or something like that. They didn't understand germ theory. But thousands of years before Christ, before God's people had any clue about the bacteria that grows in pork or the bacteria that grows in shellfish, God said, don't eat that stuff. It's God's wisdom. Even before people understood. That's just one glimpse into the wisdom of God. How many things do we think we know on our own, the way to go, and if we would only ask of God, he's so eager to shine this light into our life, to illuminate our path, to show you where that table corner is, that you would have no idea it was there unless God shone his light on that. I invite you to ask of God who gives generously to all without finding fault. You know, I remember it was 2015, Mennonite World Conference, and I was sitting beside Chris Martin, and everybody started getting their phones out and turning the lights on in the dark, shining them around. And I said, Chris, I don't even know how to turn my flashlight onto my phone. And Chris said, it's rather simple. And he just brushed up, you know, like you do on your phone, like we now understand. And my light came on, and I was able to participate with my light. Remember that, Chris? That's how you're invited to ask God for wisdom. I didn't know how to turn my flashlight on. Something so simple. Because I was willing to ask Chris, he was willing to show me. It's that simple. And God's wisdom comes into our life, in our relationships. So many times we are plowing ahead with what we think is best, and God said, if you would only ask me for wisdom, I would shine my light into your circumstances to show you how to navigate tricky, complex, ambiguous situations. Second thing about light. Light provides protection. You know, when there's so many places you can go that are perfectly safe in the light of day, maybe a neighborhood in the city or different places where you can say, you can go there, you can walk through there in the day, but at nighttime, it's an entirely different place. There's so many places that are like that, that light provides protection. God's light provides protection. It comes with wisdom. It comes with the shalom of God, which is well-being. It doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to us and we experience the brokenness of life. But God's light comes into us as you experience the light this morning, shining into our lives in a way that brings protection to us and safety and well-being, the shalom of God. It's the light of God. It's there for those of us who ask for it. Third thing light brings is light brings true life. Think about this. We are in wintertime right now. And stop and think about this. Everything you are eating that gives you life at this time of year, for the most part, comes from another place far away or from a different time. It was either grown at a time of more abundant light, like in July, or it was shipped in from Florida or Hawaii or Costa Rica. We are living off the bounty of things that were produced at a time where there was more abundant light. Right now, you can't grow much. And you can raise exceptions and say, hey, there's a greenhouse and this and that. But no, for the most part, we are living off things that were produced in a different time of more light. And God says when the light of God comes into our life, it produces new life. And we need it. That if we lived permanently in a season of winter where there's minimal light, we would soon die. God says, I am the light of the world. I come into your experience. I come into your life and produce new spiritual activity. New life that comes from light. Light is the source of all life. And God says, this is how I want to be in your life. So if light is such a wonderful thing, coming back, if you want to turn the slide to John chapter 3, this is an intriguing verse. Light is coming into this world, but men, we are drawn to the darkness. And I just want to invite you to consider how many ways we find ourselves drawn to those things which we know do not lead to life. It's our humanity. It's our brokenness. We are naturally drawn to those things that we know are not good for us. And I took clinical pastoral education about 15 years ago. And one of the things I'll never forget from that time was our teacher told us, human beings, all of us, are very, very inclined to sabotage our own growth. Let me give you a real practical example of this. Now, eating ice cream sandwiches is not a sin, just to make that clear. Sometimes, right, it can be. That's not the point of this story. This is more symbolic of how sin is deceptive in our lives, how we justify things. So one of the things is when I go to, I'll buy ice cream sandwiches at a time, they come 12 in a pack, and I'll bring them home and put them in the freezer. And I have learned that I have a very hard time exercising restraint and self-control with ice cream sandwiches. And so I'll have one, and then, I'll have another one, and they're so easy to go to. My kids are good at math, and all of a sudden the ice cream sandwiches are gone, and they say, you know what, Dad, there was 12. You had two, you had one, you had two. Dad, that means you had how many? And they do the math, and you know, it's hard to deny. So I'm recognizing that reality of that challenge I have. And so, the other day, some weeks back, I was in Weiser's grocery store, and I'm saying to myself, there's the ice cream sandwiches. Now, I know in the back of my mind I have trouble with self-control in those things. I'm trying to eat right. I feel better when I eat less sugar. I have more energy. I sleep better. It's just better for me in all kinds of ways. But I'm thinking to myself, you know, I really should get those. That's what it means to be a good dad to my kids. This is really what I'm thinking. The heart is deceptive above all else. So I buy these things, and I'm going to really exercise self-control here. These are for the kids because I want to be a good dad. I bring them home. And one by one, I find myself going down that same road again. Do you ever experience that? Now, I have a lot of bigger issues in my life than ice cream sandwiches. If that was my biggest problem, I'd be doing great. But that's how sin works. Let me get more real with you, maybe in a more practical kind of way. Do you ever have that experience where you one word comes out of your mouth that's hurtful, maybe to your spouse, and you say one hurtful word, well, now I've kind of blown it, now I might as well really let it out. You know how that works? There's an inertia, there's a momentum to sin. And just like with ice cream sandwiches, I'll be thinking to myself, well, I already had three, I've really already blown it, what's five or six? You know, and you start into this narrative of shame. Well, I've already said one hurtful word. What's another one? You know, the alcoholic. Well, I've already had two drinks. What's a third or fourth? You can pick the area where you struggle. For many people, it's the internet and all that goes with that. Where once we go down a road, we say there's this inertia to this. There's this narrative of, well, I'm kind of helpless. And Victory is not possible for me because whatever you name it. The heart is deceptive above all else. There is this aspect of the darkness that becomes comfortable to us. In the same way that your eyes adjust to a dark room, and that light becomes offensive because you become acclimated to it being dark. The light, just like John says, the light comes into the world, but we love darkness because there's something, even about our dysfunction, that becomes comfortable. I go back to my ice cream sandwich thing. There's something nice and comfortable about realizing you've blown your diet and you might as well just enjoy it. There's something that takes more energy, more effort, more pain, more sacrifice about the momentum of moving toward the light, moving toward faithfulness. It's not the path of least resistance. And yet how much we're drawn to the restfulness of the darkness that actually leads to destruction and death. This verse describes our experience so well. Light has come into the world that offers abundant life, but it's easier to be in the darkness. You know, my brother, I still have this memory of when I was a little kid. And my brother, when he was about 6, he was funny. He's now got a 6-year-old, and I see his son, and I'm like, my goodness, you're just like your dad. But my brother would turn to me at church in the evenings. The church would be dark. We'd be seeing a slideshow or different things like that. And my brother would lean over to me at 6 years old and he'd whisper. He'd say, "When they turn the lights back on, look around at everybody. It looks like they ate a sour lemon." and so I'd, sure enough, I'd watch. Lights go back on. I look around the room and everybody's cringing. The light is bright and it's hurting their eyes. I always remember that when I think of this verse. That the light brings life, but it also brings a certain offensiveness. And I don't know what it felt like for you when those curtains went up this morning. It's like, it changes the atmosphere. For some of you, it might have felt great. For others of you, it might have felt like, wow, that's a lot of light. Maybe it's shining in your eyes right now. I don't know. But it's the source of life. And yet how we are drawn to resist that which is good for us. This brings us to Isaiah 60, and you can turn it back one here. "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." This is Isaiah 60, and this is proclaimed to the people of God who have been brought back from exile. They've gone through this whole thing where God said, "I'm going to bring judgment unless you turn away from your evil ways." The people did not repent, did not turn away, and judgment came, and they were taken into exile. But by the grace of God, the salvation of God, they were brought back into their land. And now God is speaking to these people. But the situation here is God has done a mighty work in their life in bringing restoration of the promised land, but the people are still asleep. They are still walking in this narrative of being failures. Generation after generation of people who do not feel like they deserve the favor and the love of God, and they live like it. They are not faithful. They are not grateful. And they are not alert to what God is doing among them. And this passage, the prophet speaks to them, and he says, "My people, arise, shine. For your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." He's calling them to action. He says, "Do you not know that I am at work in your life, that I want to be within you, that I want you not just to experience abundant life, but I want you to impact the world around me through the work I am doing in you?" This is speaking to looking ahead to Jesus Christ. This is a word for us as believers today who know Jesus. Do you know what you've got? Do you realize the hope that is within us for believers? And how much we can find ourselves, just like these folks in this time in Isaiah 60, where we have experienced salvation, but are not walking in victory and walking in hope. That we are content in a sleepy state. Ephesians comes to us and says, "Wake up, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you." It's this word hope You know, it's been said, and you can evaluate this statement, the people who have the most hope have the most influence. That's not from Scripture, but I put that out to you for your testing. The people who have the most hope have the most influence. I've told this story before, but when I was in Belize, I still can't quite understand what was happening here some years back, and we stayed in this home of this couple. And so just staying overnight, not a big deal. And I remember the woman had a cold. She was not feeling well. She was tired. And it really was obvious it wasn't a great time for them to be hosting us. But I'll never forget the way in which, in conversation with this couple, as they described different challenges in their life and things that they were dealing with, whether it's in their business they had or in their family relationships or in the church, the local church there, they overflowed with hope in a way that impacted me and made a deep impression upon me. Those who have the most hope have the most influence. And I believe if there's any marker of the Christian, it should be that we are people of hope. It doesn't mean we don't suffer. We live this life and we are not spared, and you all know this, we are not spared the brokenness of challenges and difficulties, but are we a people who, in our conversations about these things, who deep down exude a hope that what is currently happening is not the end of the story, that there's more? You know, as I drive down Route 23 here, there's a sign at the, I think it's the Bearville Fire Hall here. Maybe you've seen it. I forget exactly how it's worded. It said, the world is changed not by your opinion, but by your actions. Any of you see that sign? That's well said. It's well said. The world is not changed by your opinion, but it's changed by your actions. But I would go further with that to make that a gospel message. The world is not changed so much by your opinion, but it's changed by the hope that overflows from within you. And I think that 1 Peter 3:15 says, in talking about sharing our faith, it says, do not be reluctant or ashamed to testify to the reason for the hope that is within you. That the most effective way of sharing your faith is not, you know, overpowering someone with your opinion about this issue or that issue or this or whatever, but to be a person who, in the midst of your own difficulties in life, is one who looks beyond the natural human reactions and speaks to a hope that this is not the end of the story. That is a powerful, powerful witness. And I believe it's one of the and when I think back on my life, people who have impacted me, just like that story I told about Belize, it's been people who are experiencing and overflowing with a certain hopefulness in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's what this world needs. And you'll find that people are hungry for hope. They really are. This world is starving for hope. This is a world, people aren't starving for our opinions. We got enough of that. But there is a starvation, a scarcity of hope that people are longing and hungry for. And you know, we've talked about neighboring. And I have a whole different set of neighbors than I had a year ago. I'd shared with you that I was praying for the house that was for sale right beside me. Well, that house has sold, and there's an individual living in that house now, this couple, and we've had more interaction with them than we had with the previous owners in 14 years. And I'm pretty sure these folks don't know the Lord. And I told you I was praying about that house, and here they are. What these folks need is not my opinion. What they need as they encounter me is to experience a hopefulness that makes them wonder, where does that hope come from? And I believe in converse, I'm just praying, you can pray for me, that, you know, I really believe that hope is like salt. You know, you want to get your dog to drink or your horse to drink or whatever it may be, you put salt in their oats for that horse, and that horse drinks, right? I don't know, I'm not a farmer, I don't understand how that works. You want to make people hungry for the gospel. Hope is like putting salt in their food in a way that makes people hungry for more. And I think sometimes in our witness, we can actually be offensive in ways that people want less. I believe hope is that ingredient that really keeps people to a place of wanting more. I'm going to close with this story. On December, I think it's 20th or 21st. What is it? The shortest day of the year? I always forget. It's the 21st. Shortest day of the year. I always look forward to that day. And I always find myself paying attention to when the sun's going down, just thinking, this is as short as the days get. That on December 22nd, not only is it Henry's birthday, it's my dad's birthday too, that's how I know that. My dad listens on the web, so happy birthday, Dad, December 22nd. Sometimes when these sermons aren't on the website, my dad calls me and asks me about it, so anyway, he listens. December 22nd is a very significant day beyond the birthdays. December 22nd is the first day of the year that is more daylight than the day before it. First time in 6 months. I find that pretty significant. December 23rd, a little bit more daylight. 24th, 25th. And then you get into January and February, the days continue to increase. But here's something interesting. The weather actually gets colder in January and February. It's been said, as the days begin to lengthen, the cold begins to strengthen. From an old almanac. There's actually more light, but the weather is more severe. And yet, in the big picture, we are moving toward a season of light and abundant growth. And I want to say to you today that we who live in the age of where salvation is available to us through Jesus Christ. Now, it's all not completed yet. There is lots yet to come. We live in the world of the already and the not yet. But we are in this world where we are moving because of Christ coming and dying for us and raising from the dead and bringing salvation and pouring out His Holy Spirit, that we live in a day where we are moving in a trajectory toward the kingdom of God. That's the direction we're moving. Now, from day to day and year to year, you may say things are getting worse. Say, it's March 1st. I thought you said spring's coming. It's cold. There's 2 feet of snow outside. Those of you who are farmers, you know that the seed catalog comes in the mail on the coldest day of the year, right? Imagine a farmer. It's March 1st, and there's a blizzard, and there's 2 feet of snow outside. But that farmer is filled with hope because they know what direction things are heading. And even though there's 2 feet of snow outside, and it's 10 degrees outside, they are in their shop. I don't want to reveal how much I don't know about farming, but they're in their shop and they are working on their equipment. They're getting their planter ready. They're working on their tractor in defiance to what they see outside their window because they know what direction it's heading and they have a hope based on years of experience that what they see now is not how it always will be. This is the posture for us as Christians. That what you're experiencing in your health or in your relationships or in your finances, whatever it may be, where you feel the sting of winter is not the end of the story. And it means moving toward the light. The word arise and shine, arise means there's an action that you need to take. That there's not this passivity, but rather an active engagement with the hope that God is offering to us through Jesus Christ. And last week I said, I'm inviting you to identify a practice or two during Advent that is a tangible way. It might be putting up lights on a tree you never did before, whatever it may be. But it's some action step that is a symbol and a declaration that you are reaching out for hope. Let me share with you something that Jennifer and I, even just yesterday, have made a new resolution to a new declaration in our own lives. You know, even as a pastoral family, you would assume your pastor and his wife are people of fervent prayer, and we try to be. But there was this recognition that even for us as a couple, as we began our marriage, we were much more intentional about praying together in a regular way. And we have found ourselves just in this place of repentance of saying, you know what? We are not purposeful in our prayer life together like we could be. It's one thing to pray individually, but as a couple to pray together, there's something very significant that happens. And we have agreed during this Advent time, and hopefully beyond that, to be much more intentional about how we pray together every single day. That's just us. And it's a declaration of together, arising, and connecting with hope, the hope of God. Maybe it's something you and your spouse want to try together as well, or maybe it's something else. I had suggested it was more symbolic last week, but this is, I believe, a tangible thing that God is calling us to do during this season of reaching out for hope. And may you find the Holy Spirit leading you to new actions and new steps and new practices that connect you to the hope that God is so eager to give you. Arise. Shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Be blessed with that hope in the name of Jesus.